Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Gary. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. I'm glad that you're with us. And we are in week three of our series, What Did Jesus Believe? And each week this fall, we're taking one of the topics that you all chose, and we're asking what Jesus had to say about it. And so the idea is that if, as Christians, we are going to learn to live like Jesus lived, it would probably help if we believed what Jesus believed. And so the question that we're asking this morning is a humdinger. What did Jesus believe about the end times? You asked for it. So let me start by telling you why I'm glad you asked for it. And I think this is a great question for us to ask. And that is, because what we believe about the future significantly shapes how we live in the present. So imagine this with me. Tomorrow morning, when you go to work, your boss calls you in and tells you that the next 12 months on the job are going to be pretty rough. And he's going to need you to put in some extra hours and to take on some extra responsibility and to handle some pretty stressful situations. And you're going to have to take a 25% pay cut as well. Not a great way to start a Monday morning, right? So, boss says it's going to be rough for the next 12 months, but if you stick it out and keep coming to work and showing up every day and doing your job, you're going to get a nice bonus at the end of the year. So your boss wants to know, are you in or are you out? What's the question you want to ask in that moment? How much is the bonus, right? What are we talking about? Because that's probably going to factor into the decision. So let's say that the bonus, after a year of working long, hard, stressful hours, the bonus is $1,500. Now that's a lot of money, right? For some of us, that would be a pretty sweet year-end bonus. But is it enough for you to stick it out at a terrible job for 12 months? And if you do decide to stay at the job, I'm guessing you're going to kind of be pretty miserable for the next year. It's not going to do much for you. Okay? So now, instead, imagine that it's not $1,500, but it's a $15 million bonus. 12 months of hard work and long hours, but in the end, you are guaranteed $15 million cash. Does that change things for you? You're going to take the job? You probably are. And not only that, but you're probably going to show up for work each morning with a spring in your step and a smile on your face. And yeah, there's going to be hard, challenging times, but you're going to stick it out because you know at the end of the year, the bonus is coming and it's going to change your life forever. And that would probably be enough to get you through just about anything. Okay, so thought experiment over. Back to the real world where you have a crappy job and don't get any bonus. The point is that what you believe about the future radically impacts the way you live in the present. Someone who's looking forward to a $15 million bonus is going to feel a lot different about their job than someone who's looking forward to a $1,500 bonus. Those extra four zeros make a very big difference, don't they? By the way, if anyone here is like, eh, $15 million's not that much, I already make that. I'd love to talk to you about our building program, so come find me. But this is important because this isn't what we typically think. What we typically think is that our present circumstances, the things that are going on in our life right now, are the things that shape the way we feel about our life right now. But it's actually what we believe about the future that determines how we respond to the circumstances of today. And so that's why it matters what we think about the end times, what we believe about where human history is headed. And I'm convinced that if you understand what Jesus tells us about the future, it's going to totally revolutionize your life. So, our question this morning, what did Jesus believe about the end times? The first thing that we need to understand is that as a first century Jewish rabbi, Jesus, like all first century Jews, divided human history into two eras. There's the age that is, this age, and the age to come. Okay? And so the age that is, this age, is the world as we know it. It's the world that we currently live in, which we know is a world that was created by God, and he declared that it was good, but then it was torn apart by sin and by evil. And so what we're left with now is the world that we currently know, a world that's full of beauty and wonder and joy, but it's also full of pain and suffering and violence and death. That's the world we live in, beautiful yet broken. And it's the same world that Jesus lived in. So that's life in this age. But the age to come means that there's more to the story in the Jewish imagination. That Jesus and other first century Jews were looking forward to this age to come, this new age, where God would show up in the world and bring about the renewal or the restoration of all things. In the age to come, there would be no more sickness or sadness or mourning or pain. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament, God promises over and over again that one day the chapter of human history that we call this age will come to an end, and he's going to turn the page into a new chapter called the age to come. And so for first century Jews like Jesus, the turning point between this age and the age to come was what they called the day of the Lord, or also known as Judgment Day. They believed that one day God himself would break into human history, that the Creator would become part of the creation, and that he would decisively deal with and do away with everything in this age that's bent and broken. And he would bring about a new age, the age to come, where everything is repaired and made as it should be. And so, like most Jewish people of the first century, this is what Jesus believed about the future, that God was going to come and rule the world as judge and king. But the thing that set Jesus apart from everyone else at the time was this. He claimed that he was God, and that one day it would be him who would come to rule the world as judge and king. It's one thing to say that Judgment Day is coming. It's another to say that you're going to be the judge. But that's what Jesus claimed about himself. And as a result, that's what all Christians have believed about Jesus for the last 2,000 years. We have in the middle of the Apostles' Creed this ancient summary of what followers of Jesus confess to be true. We say this about Christ, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The creed doesn't say anything about when that's going to happen or what that's going to look like, but from the very beginning of the Christian faith, the church has believed that Jesus, the same Jesus who came and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that same Jesus one day is going to come again. And this isn't some like fringe belief that only fanatical or fundamentalist Christians believe. This is what all Christians confess. And we say it together every Sunday as we prepare to come to the table. It's called the confession of the mystery. We say that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And it's not something that people came up with like decades or centuries after the time of Christ. What we see in the Gospels is that even when Jesus was still on earth, his first disciples already believed that he would come back again someday. In fact, that's the question that Jesus is answering in the passage that Gary read for us in Matthew 24. So at the beginning of that chapter, in verse 3, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. Now, we are dropping into the middle of a much, much bigger conversation here. And Jesus and his disciples are talking about all kinds of things that we don't have time to get into. But part of what he's talking about here has to do with this day in the future. The other part has to do with a day that's now in our past, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. But part of what I want you to see just for now is that while Jesus was still with them, Jesus' first disciples were looking forward to the day that he would come again. So that's their question. When will he come and with his coming bring the end of an age? The age. So let me try to just do this to help us get on the same page. Let me give you a summary of what pretty much all Christians throughout history and around the world have believed to be true about where human history is headed. And I'll just put it in this simple sentence, that we believe that Jesus is coming back to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. And there are a million different theories about when that's going to happen and what it's going to look like and how it's all going to go down. But historic Christianity has always affirmed that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to do at least these three things: raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. And it's important on this first line, that Jesus is coming back, it's important for us to clarify that when he talks about his second coming, he doesn't talk about coming back in a symbolic or spiritual way. He talks about coming back in a literal way. Like the same human being who came to earth before is going to come again. The same physical body that was crucified, buried, and rose again, that same body is one day coming back to earth. And that's what the angels told the disciples of Jesus after he ascended in Acts 1. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus who came before is going to come again. Now, why does that matter? Why am I making a big deal about it? Because there are some that think the return of Christ is likely to be more symbolic or spiritual rather than literal or physical. But here's why it's important that Jesus' return isn't just a spiritual or metaphorical return. And that is that we don't need a metaphorical savior. The world doesn't have metaphorical problems. It has literal problems, and we need a literal savior. And so that's what we confess when we say Jesus is coming back. So when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. Now, some of this stuff I'm going to wait to unpack over the next few weeks when we get into justice and heaven and hell. But for now, I just want to spend a little bit of time on the idea that Jesus is going to judge the world. That's what our passage is about today. Now, to a lot of us, that probably sounds like a bad thing. Hallmark doesn't make cards for Judgment Day, right? It's not something we would usually want to celebrate, because a lot of times when we think about judgment, we think about punishment or revenge. But what you need to know is that in the Bible, judgment is way bigger than that, because the biblical vision of judgment is deeply entwined with the biblical vision of justice. And we like the idea of justice. Justice is when what's wrong in the world is made right. And that's a good thing. So even though judgment sounds like a bad thing, the reality is that you can't have justice without judgment. And so this is why throughout the Bible, and especially in places like the book of Psalms, we find these songs and these prayers celebrating that one day God is coming to judge the earth. They don't talk about it like it's a sad or scary or unfortunate thing. In the Psalms, what do they say? Shout for joy, all the earth. Sing and make music. The Lord is coming to judge the world. So let the earth rejoice. The idea is that life in this age is full of brokenness and injustice. But we long for the age to come where everything broken will be put back together again, where everything sad will become untrue. And so even though it might sound like bad news, in the Bible, the promise of God's judgment is ultimately a good thing. By the way, this is a huge topic, justice. And I just want to give you a heads up that next Sunday, we have a guest speaker who, I kid you not, is probably one of the most important voices in the world on the topic of biblical justice. Ruth Padilla DeBorst will be here with us next week from Costa Rica. So like a couple weeks ago, she was a keynote speaker at the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization in South Korea. Spoke to 5,000 Christian leaders from over 200 countries on the topic of justice. Next week, she's going to come to Bend, Oregon and talk to us. So we'll pick up that conversation then. But I do want to clear up one thing about our passage this morning as it relates to Christ judging the world. In the second half of Matthew 24, Jesus is warning his disciples about what's going to happen on the day of judgment. And it's a passage of scripture that if you come from an American evangelical background, you are probably somewhat familiar with and probably associate with this thing called the rapture. Am I right?
Yes.
Yes. If you don't know, the rapture is a theory that says before Jesus ultimately comes back once and for all, first, he's going to come back and he's going to rescue or rapture all of the Christians from the earth. And he's going to take us away to heaven while the rest of the world is left behind to face the great tribulation. Okay? How many of you have heard of the rapture before? This is an idea that was first developed by an Irish Bible scholar named John Nelson Darby in the 1820s, about 200 years ago. Okay? So relatively recent when it comes to Christian teaching. And then in 1909, a study Bible was published by C.I. Scofield, who brought John Darby's ideas about the rapture into mainstream Christian literature for the first time. So just over 100 years ago. And since then, this idea of rapture has really taken off. But primarily within American evangelicalism. Other streams of Christianity, like the Catholics, Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, that sort of thing, have never really bought into it. But American evangelicals have eaten up this idea of rapture for the last 100 years. So some of you will remember when Larry Norman sang, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready," back in the 60s. Some of you remember when Hal Lindsey wrote "The Late Great Planet Earth" in the 70s. And then some of you remember in the late 90s when Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote the Left Behind series, which sold 80 million copies and was made into major films starring Kirk Cameron, and then for some reason remade starring Nicolas Cage. Not sure if that's an upgrade or not, but rapture is such a popular teaching that lots of Christians think of it almost synonymously with the second coming of Jesus. Like if you believe that Jesus is coming back, that means you believe in the rapture. But that hasn't been the case for most of church history, and it's not the case for most Christians around the world today. What's interesting is that even though rapture theology originally came out of the UK, most European Christians have never really bought into it. So N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar from England, says this about it. He says, "The American obsession with the rapture continues unabated. Seen from my side of the Atlantic, the phenomenal success of the Left Behind books appears puzzling, even bizarre. Few in the UK hold the belief on which the popular series of novels is based, that there will be a literal rapture in which believers will be snatched up to heaven, leaving empty cars crashing on freeways and kids coming home from school only to find that their parents have been taken to be with Jesus while they have been left behind." He says, "This pseudo-theological version of Home Alone has reportedly frightened many children into some kind of distorted faith." Okay. So just because you believe in the second coming of Christ doesn't mean you believe in the rapture. But this passage in Matthew 24 is one of the main places in Scripture that people point to in support of the rapture. I want to take just a moment to show you why I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. So we'll start in verse 37, Matthew 24. Jesus tells his disciples, "As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." By the way, Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles referring to himself. He says, "Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left." So at the first reading, this sounds kind of straightforward. Sounds like the rapture. The Son of Man comes up. Some people are taken, some are left behind. And this is actually where the title Left Behind comes from. But here's the problem. Jesus uses the story of Noah and the flood to describe what it's going to be like when he comes to judge the world. And so think about, if you know the story of Noah and the flood, if you lived in the days of Noah and this huge flood was coming, and it was going to wipe out everything in sight, would you want to be taken by that flood? Or would you want to be left behind? You would actually want to be left behind. Because getting taken by the flood didn't mean being rescued. It meant being wiped out. It meant getting taken by the judgment of God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in this passage, that before the flood came, he says people were partying and living it up, and then again, verse 39, They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So if you lived in Noah's day, you didn't want to get taken. You wanted to be left behind, like Noah and his family. My good friend, the amazing Josh Butler, puts it like this. When rapture enthusiasts say they can't wait to get taken, I can't help but think of Inigo Montoya's penetrating slogan from The Princess Bride. You keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. He says, Jesus tells us that taken means judged. Left behind means salvation. And he says, I, for one, want to be left behind. So, to be clear, there are plenty of good, faithful, Jesus-following Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who believe in the rapture. And we are still family, and that's okay. I'm just not convinced that Jesus believed in the rapture, especially if we're basing it on his words here. But again, the good news is you don't need to believe in the rapture to affirm what historic Christianity teaches, that Jesus is coming back to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. Okay, that's our first big idea. I've got one more for you. The second is that because this is true, and no one knows when Jesus is coming back, so our job is to be ready and waiting. No one knows when Jesus is coming back, so our job is to be ready and waiting. So if you had the chance to talk to Jesus and to ask him questions about his return, I would imagine one of the first questions you would ask is, when? When's this going to happen? I believe that you're coming back. It'd be nice to know when. Like, is it going to be soon, within my lifetime? Should I, go to college? Should I have a savings account? How much time are we talking? Is it within my lifetime, or like, are we still another 10,000 years out? Okay. That's a reasonable question to ask. And that's exactly the question that the disciples asked in verse 3. Remember, they said, when is all of this going to happen? And how does Jesus respond? In verse 36, he says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is amazing. Okay? So they asked Jesus, hey, when are you coming back? And his answer is, I don't really know. He's like, my Father knows, but he never told me. Which raises all kinds of questions for us. Super interesting. But I just want to make sure we're really clear that if Jesus says that he doesn't even know when he's going to return, that we probably shouldn't spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly when he's going to return, or spend a lot of time listening to people that think they have it figured out. Because there's been quite a few predictions over the years, haven't there? One of the most memorable ones was 1988, when a former NASA engineer wrote a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And in that book, he not only predicted the year that Jesus was coming back, but specifically that it was going to happen between September 11th and September 13th of 1988. And his critics would often come to him with Matthew 24:36, where it says, Jesus says, nobody can know the day or the hour. And the author replied that, yeah, of course no one can know the day or hour, because there's 24 different time zones in the world, and so it can be more than one day at a time. So he said, even though nobody can know the day or the hour, that doesn't mean we can't know the exact week, month, and year. Okay? Now, I hate to spoil it for you if you haven't read the book. Jesus didn't come back in 1988, which is why he followed it up with the sequel, 89 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1989, and I wish I was kidding. (Laughter) I don't think Jesus wants us to spend a whole lot of time or energy trying to figure out exactly when he's coming back. No one knows, not even him. So, what does he want us to think about? Again, no one knows when. So, our job is to be ready and waiting. In verse 42, Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And then in verse 44, he says, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So since we don't know exactly when Jesus is coming back, we may be tempted to go, "Well, I'm not even going to worry about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to kind of live my life and pretend that it's not going to happen." But that's not what Jesus says. He says, since you don't know, make sure that you're ready and waiting for his return. So what does it look like to spend your life waiting for something that you have no idea when it's going to happen? And it may not even happen in your lifetime. It may still be 10,000 years in the future. But Jesus says, make sure you're ready and waiting. Does that mean just sitting there, staring out the window, reading the blood moons and the stars, waiting like a Disney princess for her Prince Charming to come rescue her? Or does it look like loading your shotgun and putting a doily on your wife's head and moving into the woods and just hunkering down? Like, what does this actually look like? You know somebody like that, don't you? The kind of waiting that Jesus is talking about isn't a passive waiting, it's an active kind of waiting, which is a strange idea for us. But think about it like this. A few years ago, Jen and I took the kids to Disneyland. Speaking of $15 million, right? The worst thing, we had a great time. It was a magical place, happiest place on earth, all that. We had a great time. The worst part about Disneyland, though, especially for kids, is waiting in lines, right? Sometimes you're waiting an hour, hour and a half, even 2 hours, going through the zigzag maze to get on a ride that lasts 3 minutes, right? So that's hard for anybody, but especially kids. And so Disney, of course, came up with the Lightning Lane, right? The new version of the Fast Pass, where you can get on your app and you check into the ride. In other words, you get in line, but you get in line virtually. You don't have to physically stand there in line. You can just sign up and you wait in line virtually. So you still might have to wait 2 hours to go on the Star Wars ride or whatever. But while you're waiting, you're not just standing in line and zigzagging through the maze. While you're waiting, you get to go enjoy the rest of the park. You can go on other rides. You can go get some Dole Whip or whatever your thing is. Have a great time. And then after a couple hours, you can walk right up to the front of the line. Of course, you know, smugly strutting by all the commoners that are waiting there. Because, you know, you're the kind of person that has an extra $32 for the Lightning Lane. That's just pretty nice. But it's worth it. I recommend it. Because even though you still have to wait to go on the ride, you're not just standing in line. You're using that time to enjoy the park, to squeeze in as much fun as you can. Or in other words, you're not waiting passively, bored and irritated. You're waiting actively, making the most of your time there. That's how Jesus calls us to wait for his return. We aren't passively waiting, just sitting around hoping something's going to happen, but we're actively waiting. We know that the day of the Lord is coming, and so we make the most of every opportunity. We receive every day as a gift from God. where we can be with him and be part of what he's doing in the world. So, in closing, what does that look like? What does it look like to be ready and waiting for Christ's return? Well, first, it looks like staying as close to Jesus as you can. Aligning your life with him, spending time with him, and living empowered by his Spirit to serve the world in his name. This is why in the next chapter, Matthew 25, Jesus says that when the nations stand before him to be judged, he's going to ask each person what they did to feed the hungry, to serve the poor, to clothe the naked, to welcome the stranger. He says that whatever we do for the least of these, we do for him. Because one day, Jesus is going to come again to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. He's going to usher in the new age. And so what that means is that there is hope. There's hope for your life. There's hope for this world. It means that the oppressed won't always be oppressed. It means that the orphans won't always be orphaned. It means that those who are terrorized by tyranny will one day be dignified and set free. It means that the rulers of this world will be brought down and the humble will be raised up. God is coming to judge the world. Let the earth rejoice and be glad. And since no one knows the day or the time, we live in this age as citizens of the age to come. We inhabit this world as visitors from the future. And so as much as we don't like the idea of Judgment Day and of standing before a judge, we know there's no justice without judgment. And as the Apostles' Creed said, one day Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, which I could be wrong. I think that covers the vast majority of us here today. You know what that means? One day, you're going to stand before Jesus, and he's going to judge you. And that still raises all kinds of questions for me, and I'm not totally sure how I feel about it, but here's what I do know. If I'm going to be judged by anyone, I'm pretty stoked that it's going to be Jesus. The one who knows me better and loves me more than anyone. The one who loves me so much that he gave his life for me. I'm okay with Jesus being my judge. So church, may what we believe about the future shape the way we live in the present. May we live with a hopeful anticipation, knowing that one day Christ will come again to make all things new, including you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.